I had stone crab for lunch.
Right? That's what it was, right?
Stone crab. It was really good. So, thank you.
Isaac, thank you, wherever you are. Thank you. Just one quick thing to get out of the way.
I'm from the state of Nevada.
Okay. Certainly not Arizona,
but
I'm not from the state of Nevada. We don't know where that is. All right. And so it's
Nevada. So if you ask me if I'm from Nevada, I'll
just ignore you. All right. So, but it is a delight to be here. And I saw Rainbow Springs today. Just beautiful. And there are a lot of things about your state that are very, very appealing. The humidity is not one of them. All right. Well, we are going to talk about a favorite sin or a pet sin tonight that actually doesn't get talked about very much. We'll do anger and complaining and bitterness, which, of course, those things get talked about. We don't usually talk too much about the sin of the desire to be in control. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And if we can just ask for the Lord's help as we enter into this and pray that he would use his word tonight. Our Father, we thank you so much for those words that we just sang. God will take care of you. And Father, how often we forget that all we need to do is cast all of our cares on you because you care for us. And so, Father, tonight we pray that that once again you would help us through your word and by your spirit to come to grips with things in our heart that need to be dealt with. We pray for grace to do that. Father, we know that these things are not easy things. Father, none of us like being under the microscope of your word and examined. And Father, we pray that you would give us the grace and the humility to see where our sin and our weakness is and than to deal with it. And so we pray that you'd faithfully and lovingly deal with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So what makes a favorite sin a favorite sin is that sometimes we may not even really see it as a sin. We mentioned that last night, but it might actually be that we see this particular sin, not just fail to see it as a sin, but we might look at it and think maybe it's actually a strength or a virtue or a duty. And one such favorite sin that I think pretty easily falls into this category is the sin of desiring to be in control. Now, I'm just going to tell you right up front that this is one of my favorite sins. All right? I like to be in control. After I had brain surgery, I wasn't supposed to drive. We went on vacation. My wife says, let me drive to Oregon. I said, are you out of your mind? That's 450 miles. I cannot sit in the passenger seat with you driving all that way. I'd go crazy. Right? Okay, so let me discourage any inappropriate timing for amens, okay? It does make you look incredibly guilty. But there's something about I want to be the one behind the wheel. I don't want to be the passenger. Well, if that was the extent of my problem, then I wouldn't be in that bad a shape. But there are there are times where the desire to be in control actually just, you become painfully aware of it. Okay? Now, I want to say right out of the gate that there's not a lot of material. In fact, the only thing that got me started on this was reading Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins and realizing that he had a chapter on lack of self-control. And it got me thinking, well, what about just the desire for control? And so I've been involved in the biblical counseling movement for a number of years. And in fact, the resources on the desire for control are very, very few. And so this kind of started me on a quest to see what the scripture says. And I started to think about reading the Bible, thinking about, okay, where do we see this sinful desire for control? So we're going to do just a little biblical exercise for the next few minutes. And so you're going to need to turn to a few passages in your Bible. And the first, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is one of this is the most tragic chapter in the whole Bible. And I'd like for us just to look at verses 1 through 5 and then just draw a few conclusions. It's a familiar passage. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. You ever notice that? Adam's standing there watching this whole thing, right? And then he ate. Now, there's a lot here, obviously, that we don't have time to look at. But what I want you to see is that even at the very inception of sin entering into the human race, what there was this struggle there was going to be this conflict between who is Eve going to listen to? Right? Who is she going to believe? Is she going to believe God who said, don't eat because in the day that you eat it, you'll surely die? Or is she going to listen to really the lies of the serpent, which calls into question God's goodness, right? Is there not a very clear innuendo with the serpent's words? You do know that God's holding out on you, right? But notice she looks at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there is a sense for both Adam and Eve, but here Eve is the target of the temptation. There is this implicit desire to want to be the one who gets to decide what's good and what's evil. Okay. As opposed to allowing God to determine what's good and what's evil. Right? So she sees the tree and it's wise to give her the knowledge to be able to determine that for herself. I would argue that although there are a number of things at play, here the woman in particular has the desire to decide good and evil, or if you want to put it in a different way, the desire to be in control. It actually brings something up for us, and that is, although we'd never say it out loud, there are times where we want more control than God. Same passage, just a few verses down. So they eat, they know that they're naked, God comes walking in the cool of the day, and God then speaks to the serpent and curses the serpent and gives the first gospel promise, verse 15. But then notice verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And you go, oh, how romantic. Well, not exactly. In the curse upon the woman, of course, multiplied pain in childbirth and so forth. But it is this phrase, your desire will be for your husband. And so we read that and we go, oh, I wonder, does that mean that Eve would actually have like a romantic or an intimate desire for her husband? And the answer is no. The very same construction of this passage is used in the next chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain, starting verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Exact same phrase. But you must master it. And so what was sin's desire? Sin's desire was to actually control Cain. And to actually bring him into an anger that resulted in murder. So when you go back to the statement of to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, I would argue that what is being implied is your desire will be to rule your husband. Your desire will be to control your husband. But then God turns around and he says, but he will rule over you. And I don't think that this necessarily is the beautiful picture of loving servant leadership. This is, in a sense, the very beginning of what we have called ever since the battle of the sexes. And so as a direct result of the fall, the idea of control has now made its way into relationships. In this particular case, we could say in terms of marriage. I don't know if you've ever known a wife who's wanted to control her husband. I can't look at you while I'm preaching. I'm going to tell you that right now. Sadly, we see way too many examples of husbands who rule, but not like Christ. Right? Right? So here's Eve, desire to be in control, decide for myself what's good and evil. Adam and Eve, now there's conflict of wanting to be, in a sense, in control of each other. Think about, we won't turn to all these passages, but just think about with Ahab and Jezebel. So in 1 Kings chapter 21, this is such a classic story. So here's Ahab, king of Israel, and he has a neighbor, Naboth, and he wants Naboth's vineyard, right? And Naboth, who's a godly man, says, I can't sell you my vineyard, this is my inheritance, right? So understand that land under the old covenant, land was sacred and it belonged to your family. right? And it was passed on. It was your inheritance. And so Naboth wouldn't do it. So what does Ahab do? He goes home and he pouts. He goes home. He won't eat. He lays facing the wall, laying on his bed, facing the wall. He is a pouter. Okay. Now I would say that pouting is a form of manipulation. Okay. Kids learn to do it. Okay. So when our kids were little, Ariel tells me, you shouldn't tell people this stuff. And I'm like, now, so we had on our refrigerator, I printed it up in big, big, like 72 point font. Okay. Tantrum throwers and pouters shall be whipped. Okay. Pouting is just a way to manipulate, right? But guess what? It's not just kids that do it. Okay. And sorry to say this, men, but men, we are really good at pouting. All right. Now, Ahab is laying, you're going, why did I come tonight? So Ahab's laying on his bed pouting. Jezebel comes in. She says, what's wrong? And he starts whining. I wanted Naboth's vineyard, but he won't sell it to me. And then she turns around, and what does she do? She actually controls him at that point, manipulates him. Are you not the king of Israel? Why can't you do this? What's wrong with you? You should be able to do whatever you want. I mean, you're the king after all. And then what she turns around and does is that she lays hold of the situation in the most wicked way, right? And she sets up poor Naboth in order to get the vineyard. And if you think about it, there are these levels of control. So at one point, she's in control of Ahab, but then she's in control of the situation, and then she becomes in control of the vineyard that then Ahab ends up getting, which, by the way, God notices the injustice of it, and both of them pay. Isaiah chapter 30. And if you have a Bible, just go ahead and turn over to this one. This is Isaiah chapter 30. Verses 1 to 5. So just try to pick up on the themes of control in this text. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation, for their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of the people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So what's happening in Isaiah 30 is that Israel is actually feeling the threat of an impending invasion by Assyria. You do know that when our future or our sense of security is threatened, we are we're very vulnerable to begin to try to exert a control for our own sense of protection or safety, right? And so here, Israel does what? They go down to Egypt. They make an alliance with Egypt. They're hoping that they can control the threat by, in a sense, going outside of God's plan, going outside of the guidance of His Holy Spirit, right? So they're going to do this. They're going to do it by the arm of the flesh. And so Israel seeks to control the Assyrian crisis by making an alliance with Egypt. Now, you want to see what the problem is with this. It should be obvious. Verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. So what's the problem with trying to control the situation to protect yourself and to secure your own safety? Well, God turns around and he says you have to understand that it is in repentance and rest that you'll be saved. That is, that's where your safety is. Repentance towards me, rest in me. That's when you're secure. And then when he says in quietness and trust is your strength, the idea is when you give up the trying to control the situation and you rest in me, that's when you're strong. So is it possible to have a situation where we start to think maybe there's fear of the future, or there's something that seems to be threatening my own happiness? Is it possible to begin to try to manipulate the situation, to control it so that I can have the outcome, so that my life isn't disrupted? I'm going to give you two more examples and then we'll move on. Luke chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but it's the story of Mary and Martha. So, I don't know that it's a great Mother's Day text, honestly. years ago, we had Pastor Ashiel Blaze preaching for us, and he preached this text, and it was Mother's Day. Okay. And some of you will remember Pastor Ashiel Blaze, and he had the most marvelous baritone voice. He grew up in the Caribbean and was raised in London, so he had sort of this Caribbean English accent and this baritone voice. And he's preaching from this text, and he says, "Men, the lesson is buy your wife a crock pot." Now, so you know what happens. So Jesus comes to Mary and Martha's house, and what does Mary do? Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, and she's learning from Jesus, right? What's Martha doing? She's working. She's working in the kitchen. She's trying to get everything done. She wants to... I know you got to be careful, but you have to wonder, what did she really want him, just make sure that absolutely everything was perfect? Right? Now, thankfully, nobody here would ever struggle with such a thing. But sometimes that kind of perfectionism kills hospitality. Okay? Because the wife might be thinking, well, people are going to come in and they're going to see that I've got clutter over here, or they're going to come in and they're going to go and use my bathroom and realize that I have little boys who always miss, or any number of things, right? And so here is Martha, and so she comes out, and what does she try to do? This is stunning when you think about it, all right? I know that we're familiar with the passage, but Martha comes out and she says to Jesus, "Hey, tell my sister to get in there and help me." Okay. Now, I want to say that if Martha would have just come out and just said, "Mary, you know, I'm trying to get everything ready, and I know that you're listening to the Son of God right now, but I need help in the kitchen. Would you mind coming and helping me?" If she'd have done that, it wouldn't have even made it in the Bible. All right? Right? What is stunning is that she tries to manipulate Jesus into controlling her sister. You see it, right? You don't need to be a brain surgeon to see this. She comes out and she manipulates the Lord, tries to manipulate the Lord. And of course, his response is absolutely beautiful. but he tries to control through, or she tries to control through sympathy. All right? Don't you feel sorry for me? Look how hard I'm working. Tell my sister to come and help me. Okay? One last one, which is an unfortunate one. All of these are unfortunate, but this is sad. Third John, verse 9. Here's John, the apostle of love, and he says, I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Well, I think Diotrephes is pastor control freak, right? So I was preaching one time, I won't tell you the state, and I was talking to the pastor and realized we had a mutual friend, at least I thought was a mutual friend. And I said, you must know so-and-so. He was in the same area. He said, we pastored that church together. I said, oh, really? That's amazing. He goes, I excommunicated him. And I said, oh, so what do you think about the 49ers? You know? So then I was later preaching for the other guy. And I said, hey, I ran into a friend of yours. He says, who? I told him. He goes, I excommunicated him. Okay? Now, you don't have to be around very long in certain circles to know this kind of stuff happens. Right. And so here's this Diotrephes, you could say it like this. Diotrephes loves to be in control. And Diotrephes, in order to be in control, abuses his pastoral authority. So first, he loves to be first. Okay. So he's a narcissist. And then he doesn't even accept what the apostles have to say. So this guy really thinks he's something else. He does not accept what the apostles say. And in fact, he goes even farther than that and accuses them with wicked words. So in other words, he's trying to put bad thoughts in people's minds towards the apostles. And then he puts people out of the church that don't agree with him. I would say that this is a ministerial or pastoral example of someone who sinfully desires to be in control. So why do we want to be in control? Well, first we should probably think about what we try to control. I'll give you a second to think about it. What do you try to control? Don't answer out loud, all right? But what is it that you try to control? I think it's probably safe to say that we at times try to control circumstances in our life. We mentioned earlier the idea of threats, anything that could cause a disruption to our lives. We try to control events, either good ones or bad ones. We want everything to be perfect, which basically means our way. And then we want the outcome of the event to be the way that we want it to be. Here's mine. We try to control our schedules. Now, unfortunately, I think I've passed this down to my daughter. Okay. Ariel, she grew up on an island. Schedule, what schedule? All right. Now, you want to talk about sanctification. God put us together. So here I am from Germanic stock, and I was raised, if you're not 10 minutes early, you're late. Ariel thinks that if you get there 20 minutes late, you're still early. Okay? Now, is it wise to plan? And the answer is, of course it is. Is it wise to try to, plan out your day and what you need to do in order to get accomplished? And the answer is, of course. We're not talking about just then, giving it all up and going about life as a fool. Okay? But there's a difference between saying, okay, I'm going to make my plans and always have the conviction in the back of your mind, it's God who directs my steps. Okay? And so at times we can become obsessed with controlling our schedules because it gives us a sense of control over our lives. Okay? So Wednesday night, I'm sitting on the runway in Reno for 3.5 hours inside the plane. I text Ariel, pray for me. I'm getting a really bad attitude right now, right? Because these people are messing with my schedule. And do you know how I know that this is a secret sin or a favorite sin of mine? Is when my schedule gets thrown out of whack, how do I respond? By the way, that's a way to see whether or not this is a favorite sin. What happens when things are outside of your control? What happens when your schedule isn't followed? Okay. Now, we try to control circumstances, events, our schedules, but we also try to control people. It's easy to want to control friends. And by controlling a friend, all I mean is you're just trying to get them to do what you want to do. We've already mentioned it, but this is a big one, trying to control your spouse. Okay? Trying to control your spouse. And what about this one? Controlling your children. Well, I'm supposed to control my children. Well, in a sense, you are. When they're little, you are supposed to exercise a control over your household so that there are standards of behavior, there are consequences, and you're trying to actually raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All of that is right and good. But there is also a line that's very easily crossed where we try to control our children because in so many ways we end up thinking that our children end up being an extension of us. And if our children are out there and they're not actually behaving in exactly the way that we think that they should behave, people are going to start looking at us. And what do I want? I want people's respect. I want people to go, that's a good dad. That guy's got his house under control. That guy has his house in order. And so there are times where, and here's the terrible thing, is that God's made us the authorities over our children, but as they grow, we're supposed to be extending them more and more liberty so that they're learning to be wise. Here's a news flash. If you're raising kids, you are raising them to become adults. You're not raising them to live in your basement forever and play video games. You're raising them to be responsible adults. And so there, and I've seen it over and over again where even as young people are entering into adulthood, there is this massive sense of control, controlling their decisions, controlling everything about what they're going to do, where they're going to be. Now, of course, if you're raising a kid and he is, I say he because I might have a little experience in this, and he is as wild as can be, then you're going to need to actually exercise some control. But that control is not about you. That control is about trying to
help bad things not happen to your kid. All right? But when a parent becomes obsessed with controlling their child, it is simply an exhibition of a sinful desire to control somebody else who's made in the image and likeness of God. Kids are not off the hook. One thing that I find incredibly disturbing is watching kids control their parents. You know, all my kids are grown.
And, but I look around and we have really good young parents in our congregation that are trying to do right. But there are times where you see children that actually, and I'm talking like 3-year-olds who rule the house. They're in absolute control of mom and dad. Okay. Now, that's not a kid problem. Okay.
We're all born sinful and wanting to be God.
Okay. So that little one is just acting out of their own sinful fallen nature. The real problem in that case ends up being mom and dad. All right. Now, there are other things that we try to control. Sometimes we try to control family. Sometimes we try to control employees or employers or coworkers. Sometimes we try to control other church members. And so we want to control circumstances. We want to control people. We want to control our future. We want to control our finances and our health. Now, again, I'm not saying that that you give up the idea of stewardship. So is there legitimate biblical stewardship when it comes to your finances? And the answer is yes. But can the future of your financial situation become an idol that you are trying to desperately control in order to make sure you have enough? And the answer is yes. The minute that I'm looking every single day, okay, I am so, and this isn't a statement of virtue, but more of just ignorance. I am so utterly disinterested that even if I wanted to look, I wouldn't know where to look about how my stuff is doing. Okay? Just know, God's going to take care of me. But if I put my hope in the uncertainty of riches, and I make sure, so should I be wise? Yes, Proverbs tell us we should be wise. Go to the ant, O sluggard, all right? We should be wise. But there is a difference between being wise and trying to desperately control every penny. Well, what about your health? So Brian and I went to the gym this morning and we exercised. We worked out, didn't we? I did. No, no, I saw you. I saw you. You were on the rower. You're on the rowing machine. I saw you. Should you take care of this body? Yes. Right? You should take care of this body. But you know, there are people that are so obsessed with their health that they try to control absolutely every little tiny thing about their health, right? And what I want to tell you is you and I are not in control over our health, okay? Now, I can choose to drink 12 Mountain Dews every day and eat a package of Reese's peanut butter cups and go to Baskin Robbins after dinner. And I could end up looking like Spurgeon, but never preaching like him. So that's bad stewardship, right? It's bad stewardship. Okay. So I want to take care of myself. Exercise is of little profit. There is little profit. Okay.
Okay, that doesn't mean don't exercise. Okay. But I'm not in control of the cells in my body. Okay. I wasn't in control of the cells that formed a brain tumor in my head. God was. Right? And so you can see that the exercise of sinful control means that we want to make sure that we're securing either our future or our happiness or our ease or our comfort. So why in the world do we do this? Well, the first answer is easy, and that is pride. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, pride seeks to un-God God. So our pride, and this is one of these things that we don't like to think about because it really is painful. Jonathan Edwards talks about pride is the most venomous of vipers that's in our hearts. And so our pride craves control because we think we know best. Our pride actually craves control because we think we have superior wisdom. I've never heard a proud person say, well, this is what I think, but I might be wrong. This is what I think we should do, but I'm open to suggestions because I might not understand completely. The proud person doesn't do that. The proud person is always, it's my way. And it's got to be my way because I am the smartest guy in the room. Pride is absolutely awful. And so our pride thinks that our plans, our thoughts, our ideas, our schedules is going to make life better. Well, better, especially for me. The controlling heart would never say this out loud because it's blasphemous, but there is an undercurrent that the controlling heart says, you know, when push comes to shove, I know better than God. You know how I know? I think I know better than God? Because I am constantly offering Him my consulting services. And then when I think that He's not paid attention to my consulting services, I was praying one day. I was in college, and I'm praying one day, and there was a crisis that was looming, and I remember I'm praying, and I'm like, so Lord, so the way that I figure it is, you could do this, right, or you could do that, okay. But as far as I know, those are the only two options. So you know, please, Almighty, Eternal, Infinite, Majestic God, please choose one of my options. Pride actually loves power, and pride loves at least the perceived control of other people. Why do we try to control? Well, pride's a big one, but then also fear. We try to control because we assess a threat, and this threat threatens my happiness. It threatens my relationship. It threatens my standard of living. It threatens my job. It threatens my sense of security. And we actually fear having our joy or comfort or convenience taken from us. You do understand that. There was a period of time. My dear wife, she is such a trooper, and I'd have a long day, and I would come home, and this is what I wanted. I wanted to walk in the door, have my wife say, "Oh, beloved of my heart, you're home.
thanks be to God. I'm so thankful for you and your handsomeness and your exceptional kindness. Please sit in your favorite chair. Can I turn on the Giants game for you, San Francisco Giants? Can I pour you a Diet Pepsi? I'd love to serve you. And then I wanted my kids to come in and say, oh, Father, we, the grateful fruit of thy loins, how can we make life easier for you tonight? Okay. Now I want to say that I had this as a dream, but it never happened. It never happened. I would come home and I'd walk in the door and Ariel would say, you need to deal with Alex. He's not listening to anything that I say. And I'm like, I don't want to deal with Alex. I just want to watch the game and not be bothered. Right? What have I done? I've turned my own sense of convenience into an idol that I was now going to try to do whatever I could do to make sure that I got what I wanted. So I would come home. There would be chaos. Okay? I don't like chaos. I've never liked chaos. I like doing what I like to do. And the disruption would surface in my heart. The idols of convenience, comfort, and control. The minute that I think I'm the one that deserves to be treated like royalty, I'm ignoring the fact that my wife has been working harder than me all day. Right? And she's been dealing with kids all day. One of them, which is near perfect, and the other two, which were not. And so we can turn our desires for comfort and joy into an idol and become controlling in the process. Of course, we can also have just fear of the unknown. So what if this happens? What if I get cancer? What if my spouse dies? What if I lose my job? What if my kids go astray? What if I don't get the recognition that I deserve? What if I don't get the raise or the promotion that I deserve? What if I don't get my desires met? What if my life stays the way that I don't want it to stay? What if my life never changes? What if I never get what I want? I know wives that are in fear that the husband that they have is the husband they will continue to have. And I know husbands who live in fear of thinking that the wife they have is never going to change. And I want to say that at that time, you have anger, you have bitterness, and you have control and manipulation. Fear of change, right? I don't know about you. I hate change. I want everything to be the same for the rest of my life. Okay? I don't like change. And things start to change. I want to control that. Let me just remind all of us. Fear is unbelief. Fear is unbelief. I'm not talking about the native fear that God put in us that preserves our lives. Okay? So you should have fear. You're using a chainsaw and it starts making a strange noise. You should have enough fear of the potential of that kicking back and hitting you square in the forehead that you would have enough sense to stop, right? You should have enough fear to know that you can't take two ladders, put another ladder on it, and then stick another ladder on top of that to get where you want to be. All right. You should have, there should just be some natural fear that just keeps us. You do know this is why men die young, right? Okay. We should have a natural fear, but understand fear of the unknown, fear of the future. That is unbelief. We either trust God with our fears, or we try to control them as a threat. One last one. Greed. Greed can actually cause us to be incredibly controlling. Our brother read from James chapter 4. What's the source of quarrel and fighting among you? Is it not that you have desires that are unmet? This is the Borgman paraphrase. You have desires that are unmet. And so what you do is you go to war because of unmet desires. What's going to war? What's trying to control to secure that your desires are met, right? Whatever they may be. And so there is a sense where lust or greed or desire, maybe just like Ahab and Jezebel, I just want what I want. And so there's a wonderful book by a guy named Cornelius Plantinga called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it's a book on the doctrine of sin. And he makes this statement that has stuck with me for 20 years now. He says, our hearts are like shelf-worn little deities that keep coming back with, I want what I want. Because I want what I want, I'm going to control the people. I'm going to try to control the circumstances. And what this often ends up looking like is simply running over other people to get what we want, or going to war to secure our desires. How do we try to control, or let's just call it what it is, selfishly coerce, misuse authority? Can a boss misuse authority to control employees? Some of you have worked for people like that. Okay? Can a parent misuse authority to control a child? Can a husband misuse authority to control his wife? Can a pastor or a spiritual leader misuse authority to control the people in the congregation? The answer is yes. So the misuse of authority is a major way in which we try to control, right? And so you have authority over somebody. We're on vacation, and I have three kids. Ashley, who's the oldest, and then Zach, who's the middle, and then Alex, who's the youngest. And we're driving down the road, and Zach says, Daddy, I have a question for you. I said, okay, Zach, what is it? He says, God is the boss of you, right? I said, yes, God's the boss of me. And you're the boss of Mommy. Sure, let's go with this, see where this is going. And Mommy is the boss of Sissy. And Sissy is the boss of me. And I'm the boss of Alex. And he looks at his brother and says, and Alex, you're the boss of nothing. Everybody has some innate sense of authority of some sphere of their life, right? And so even kids start thinking about the way this is. And so the abuse of authority, the misuse of authority to get our way, absolutely sinful, or even more reprehensible is the use of physical force or verbal abuse, what the Bible would call abuse of speech. Control is where physical abuse or verbal battery comes from.
There's that sinful desire to control. This is a true story. I was meeting with a couple, and the wife would tell me, when my husband comes home, he begins to berate me, verbally abuse me, use profanity, begins to yell at me, and it happens every day. And the husband says, I would never do that, ever. I would never do that. I would never talk to my wife that way. I'm a Christian man. So one day, what she did is she took one of those little mini recorders, stuck it up on the mantle, and as she hears him pull up, and she pushes record. He walks in, and it doesn't take more than 30 seconds for him to begin. She brings it to me. She said, I just want you to know the truth. She starts to play it. Within 20 seconds, I ask her to turn it off because it turned my soul inside out. And so I asked him to come in, and he sits down, and I said, now, are you sure that you don't verbally abuse your wife every day? He says, Pastor, I told you I don't do that. And I said, that's your story and you're sticking to it. And he says, absolutely. I said, brother, I said, I have heard a recording. And he glibly gives a little chuckle. Yeah, well, you know what I've learned is that the only way that she listens to me is when I talk to her like that. And so I said,
oh, okay. So, yeah, you know what? I totally get it. So you think that your anger expressed in abusive speech is actually accomplishing the righteous purposes of God. Now, some of you might know that I'm making an allusion to James chapter 1, where it says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so I looked at him and I said, oh, I get it. So what you're saying is that you're actually using a controlled anger to accomplish God's righteous purposes in your marriage. And he looked at me without batting an eye, and he said, finally, somebody gets it. And I said, well, unfortunately, the Apostle James doesn't get it. Okay. Why would you treat somebody like that? To control them. To control them. And I want to say that any kind of physical or verbal abuse, period, but designed to control, is absolutely wicked. No excuse ever at any time. It is one of the grossest, most wicked forms of trying to control somebody. And people do it with their kids. Husbands can do it with their wives. But we've also seen wives that can do it with their husbands. It's manipulation. So Lou Priolo, in a really terrific little book on manipulation, says, manipulation is using unbiblical means of controlling or influencing others, an attempt to gain control of another individual or situation by inciting an emotional reaction rather than a biblical response from that individual. So manipulation is being a master at knowing which buttons to push, and then using that as a tool to control somebody. And so at the heart of control ends up being manipulation. But stop and think about what we end up doing. So there are times where we can use gossip or slander to try to get ahead of the situation, to exercise damage control.
We can emotionally shut down or rise up in aggression or even anger. So as a form of either being a passive aggressive kind of person or being a person that just uses raw intimidation in order to do what? In order to control. We know what buttons that can be pushed. We know the reactions that we'll get. We know how to plant seeds of anxiety or fear. We know how to make somebody feel guilty. If you have a conversation with your spouse and every single conversation begins with a sin they committed against you in 1989, come back for the bitterness sermon. Why is control such a grievous sin? Well, first of all, it's trusting in my own heart for what's best for me and mine. You know, Jeremiah chapter 17 is just one of those passages that is so full of wisdom and in a sense, analysis, right? And so Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." Okay? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And so what's being described in Jeremiah 17:5 is turning away from the Lord and saying, "Hey, I've got this. I've got this. I've got it under control. This is within my power, the arm of my flesh." And so Jeremiah clearly says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind," which means even trusting in yourself, "for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." And so trusting in my own heart, trying to control the situation by the arm of the flesh, actually is a cursed position to be in. This is what makes the sin of control so grievous. It's failing to trust God and his goodness. Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." And so in a sense, you end up having it before you two very clear options. One, trust in the arm of your own flesh, trust in yourself. Try to work things out on your own, be in control, or to trust God. Failing to see that God is sovereign over others and over our circumstances and over our future will drive us to try to be the people who are trusting in ourselves, exercising control to secure the outcome that we want. And then, to make matters worse, when we do that, what we're doing is we are displaying a fundamental discontentment with the plan and purpose of God. If God is sovereign and God is good, then his plans are sovereign and good. And here's the problem. We're not equipped with the ability to see the goodness as God sees it, especially when the trial is coming, right? And so if we are a fixer, we want to make sure that everything is just right and we see it coming, we may actually end up failing to see this as an opportunity to put our trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, and in all of our ways acknowledging him with the absolute confidence that he'll make our paths straight. And so, brothers and sisters, I would say beware of the desire to control. Parents, you're teaching your kids. Dads, You're teaching your sons. Moms, you're teaching your daughters. Do you want to exhibit to them a life of trusting the Lord? Or do you want to exhibit to them a life of manipulation and control so that you get what you want? Because if you do, you're raising up the next generation to do just exactly the same thing. So beware. Control. Just remind you, control is an illusion. You know what you're in control of? Pretty much nothing. The only thing in Scripture we're told to control is ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Control is an illusion. You do understand that because if God is sovereign, you're not stronger than God, right? And so, beware of control, which wears the cloak of piety. Okay? So pastors who try to control and manipulate and call it shepherding the flock, or husbands who try to control and manipulate and call it headship. Okay? Leadership and control are two different things. Sometimes we just call it stewardship, but in reality, it's a sinful obsession. And so, trust God's wisdom and God's sovereignty. At the end of the day, that's what it comes down to, right? God's in control of everything. He's in control of the cells in your body. He's sovereign over your kids. He's sovereign over your spouse. And he's a good and he's a gracious king. And we can trust him to be in control. Control is always about me. No. My life should be concerned with pleasing God. And in a sanctified way, pleasing others. And so I have to be suspicious. Even as we were saying last night, I got to be suspicious of this heart. Because it's easy to start to exert sinful control. And so when you deal with others, be loving and direct, but avoid manipulation. Be biblical. Be helpful. Don't try to control and dictate. When dealing with circumstances, I'm sitting in that stupid plane on Wednesday night, and I'm like, Lord, you've got the power to put this thing up in the air. I said it at 7, and I said it at 7:05, and I said it at 7:10. There are times where God just says, you know what? I'm going to show you how much your control is nothing but a thing. Here's the bottom line. Control can be a favorite sin. But the question is this. Can I actually trust a God who would send his son to die for me? Can I trust him to know best? Can I trust him to be the wisest? Can I trust him to be good? Can I trust his power and his sovereign control and relinquish all of my efforts into his good hands? Can I trust a God who would send his son to die for me? You better believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And Father, we know that some of this hits pretty close to home for us. And we pray that you'd have mercy on us, you'd help us. We think of, Lord, all of the times that
that we've usurped authority in order to be in control. We ask you to forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us for every time that we've tried to de-God you, our God. We pray that you would teach us again and again the sweetness of trusting you, the sweetness of banking our hope on Jesus, the sweetness of actually knowing we can make our plans, but you, our sovereign God, directs our steps. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring good out of this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.